When someone makes a promise to you, do you believe it? Let's say you have a child, and let's give him a name, Henry, and you've told Henry to clean his room, and then you hear a knock on the door, and it's some of Henry's best friends. They say, oh, can Henry come out and play football with us? And you say, well, he's cleaning his room right now, and Henry hears this conversation from his room while he's diligently cleaning, and he calls out and says, I can go play football. I'll clean it as soon as I get back. I promise. You look skeptical, so Henry adds, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Are you convinced now? Would it make a difference if Henry had always lived up to his promises before? Would you believe him then, whether or not he's going to stick a needle in his eye? Would it make a difference if just yesterday he had said he was going to clean up his room and he didn't do it, and that's why you were having him do it right then? Well, many of our promises are much more important than the promise to simply clean our room. We members of Desiring God Community Church have reiterated this morning the promises we make upon becoming members, that we're going to support a faithful evangelical ministry in this church, that we're going to be slow to take offense from each other, that we're always going to be ready for reconciliation with each other, that we're going to encourage each other, that we're going to lift each other up in prayer. These are promises we make to one another. They're important promises, vital promises. Twice this summer, I've listened to even more important promises as a bride and groom vow their faithfulness to each other as long as they both shall live. And when we break promises like that, we create some of the deepest pain that can be experienced in this life. Counseling married couples who have broken their vows to each other is especially challenging. For even if the offending spouse should say that he or she repents and is willing to promise faithfulness again, the hurt spouse is understandably skeptical. Having broken a solemn vow once, how can he or she know that the spouse will not break the promise again? So we humans make promises, some on trivial matters, some on deeply important matters, and God makes promises also. We've read some of those promises earlier today during the service, and we read more of them last night as eight of us sat through and read through the entire book of Romans. Remember what Paul has said in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. That's the last verse before the beginning of Romans 9. Well, do you believe those promises? I hope you do. But what about the promise that God made to Abram that I, John, read for us at the beginning of the service? Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's a promise God made. And it's an everlasting promise, he assures Abram, to be the God of Abraham and his descendants forever. Well, who are the descendants of Abram? Well, Abram, name changed to Abraham, is the father of Isaac. Isaac's the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of his 12 sons. Jacob is called Israel, and thus he is the father of all the Israelites. So the Jews in Paul's day, for that matter, the Jews in our day, are all descended from Abraham. And yet, Paul's readers in the first century and in the 21st century look around and do not see many Jews who are in Christ Jesus. So do you see the problem? The reader of Romans might well ask, okay, Paul, these are great and precious promises if they are true, if God is going to fulfill them. You know, I would like to follow Jesus. I would like never to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but can I really trust this God? Is his promise to me any more secure than his promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants? And it sure looks to me like that promise to Abraham's descendants has failed because so few Jews are recipients of that promise. So can I trust God? Is he really faithful to his promises? Why should I believe him? Any more than I should believe an unfaithful spouse who then promises future faithfulness. So do you see how this question flows directly from Romans 8 and all the earlier Romans and the Old Testament, and why it's a question that Paul absolutely has to address? These chapters are not some addition that Paul added to the book of Romans to satisfy curiosity about what's going to happen to the Jews. These chapters 9 to 11 are vitally important to Paul's central purpose in writing the book of Romans. He has to answer this question, or all these great promises that we read, especially in chapter 8, have no substance to them. They're not secure. Well, the key verse then in our passage today, indeed, the verse that governs all of chapters 9 to 11, is in the first part of verse 6. Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Paul says, God's promise to Abraham has not failed. Okay, I understand why you're saying it looks that way, but I'm going to show you it has not failed. God is faithful to his promises. He's being faithful to his promise now, and he will fulfill every one of his promises in Christ Jesus. He is trustworthy and he is reliable. And Paul, in saying that, in arguing that point, is just underlining the truth of what we read in our call to worship from Psalm 89. God says, I will not violate my covenant. I will not alter the word that went forth from my lips. Well, how is that the case? If the great majority of Abraham's descendants are not in Christ 2,000 years ago or today, how is it that God has not violated his covenant? That's the question that Paul is answering, beginning to answer in today's text, and answers in totality in chapters 9 to 11. So Romans 9 is not primarily about election or predestination. It's not primarily about the salvation of the Jews. Both of those topics come up, but they're not central. That's not the main point Paul is making. The central question is God faithful to his promises? And that's a question that we have to answer. It's a question we have to know the answer to if we're going to live in light of the truths of God's word. Because we too are going to face circumstances in which it appears to us as if God's promises to us have failed. There are going to be times in our life where things do not seem to be working together for our good. There are going to be times And for some of us, those times are right now, when we're in pain and suffering and we have no sense of God's presence. No idea how God is working in that pain. So let's turn to Romans 9 and see the beginning of Paul's answer to this central question. So our outline, we have just two major points today. First of all, the centrality of Israel, verses 1 to 5. And then secondly, but God's promise has not failed. So first of all, the centrality of Israel. Paul begins this section of Romans by highlighting how important Israel is in God's overall plan. And he highlights two aspects of this importance. First of all, their importance in Paul's affections in verses 1 and 3, and then his the importance of Israel in God's plan, verses 4 and 5. So verses 1 and 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul had been accused by some of abandoning his people, of going out to those dirty people, the Gentiles, and turning his back on the way he grew up, turning his back on the temple, turning his back on the temple worship. But he states as emphatically as he possibly can that he loves his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he loves them so much that he wants what is best for them. And what is best for them? What's best for them is to know Jesus Christ. Remember in Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's what he wants for his relatives. He wants them to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to see Jesus as that long-promised Messiah that God had said again and again and again he was going to send. To see Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise to Eve in the garden, as the fulfillment of the promise to David, as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and the fulfillment of the promise that God gave through Isaiah. The desire even begins to spring up in Paul to say, oh, if only there were some way that their guilt could be transferred to me. Well, of course, that can't happen. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's not Paul. And so their only hope is to have their guilt transferred to Jesus Christ. Well, just a little footnote here. At Desiring God Community Church, we rightly make a big deal about God's plan for all nations, every tribe and tongue and people, and saying that the Great Commission is to go and disciple all nations. We can't fulfill the Great Commission just by discipling people like ourselves. We have to go cross-culturally, and we need to focus on that task of reaching unreached people groups, those people groups that have no witness to Jesus, no witness of the gospel in their own culture, in their own language. And we note what a tiny percentage of the budget of most churches is allocated to reaching the unreached, really what is allocated to fulfilling that Great Commission. But that correct emphasis conflicts not at all with a heartfelt desire and earnest prayer and even anguish over those in our own people group who are lost and who are without Christ. Paul exemplifies that for us, doesn't he? Right? He was the apostle to the nations. His life was devoted to reaching the unreached. He didn't want to go and preach the gospel where Christ's name had already been spoken. And he had a great heart desire for the salvation of his own people. May we do the same. May we strategize and go cross-culturally and take the gospel across cultural barriers. And may we love the people like us in our family, in our culture, and speak the gospel to them. Well, that's the centrality of Israel in Paul's heart, in Paul's affections. And then secondly, the centrality of Israel in God's plan. Paul's sorrow is not only because these are like him, people like him in his people group, but he is part of a very special people group. And he is sorrowful because God has made the Israelites central to his plan, and it's a tremendous tragedy that such people with such great privileges over centuries and centuries have rejected their Messiah. And so he details those privileges in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong, now he lists some of their privileges: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, let me just say a few words about each of those privileges that Paul highlights. Theirs is the adoption. Several times God refers to Israel as his son or as his child. For example, Exodus 4:22, God speaking to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son." That's the adoption Paul is talking about. The glory. God manifests his glory to Israel in a number of ways, but one of the most dramatic comes at the erection of the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, and the erection of the temple, as recorded in 1 Kings and in Chronicles. In each case, upon the completion of the structure, God miraculously fills the tabernacle and the temple with his glory. And indeed, in both cases, the priest can't even enter the structure because the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle. Okay? And this is a picture then of God's dwelling in the midst of his people, displaying his glory, manifesting his glory visibly to the people. What a great privilege that was. Next is the covenants. Biblically, a covenant is a promise that God makes on his own initiative. There are sometimes stipulations of the covenant, stipulations that he makes for the people who are part of the covenant, but you should not think of the covenant as a contract signed by two parties, a negotiated agreement. Rather, God alone is the one who institutes the covenant. And God makes his covenant with Abraham initially in chapter 12 of Genesis, and then, as we read in chapter 17 more fully, saying that Abraham's descendants will inherit the land, will bless all nations, and he will be their God. And then he expands on that covenant, speaking to David hundreds of years later, saying that David's descendant will reign over his kingdom forever and ever. So those are the covenants that he's referring to. And God gave those covenants to Israel and to no other nation. And then Paul says the privilege of the giving of the law. You know, it's really important. I've said this again and again over the years. It's really important for us not to think of the Old Testament law primarily as a set of prohibitions. We are instead to think of the law as God's instruction to us, telling us who he is, who we are, how we can be right with him, and how we can fulfill the purpose of our creation. What a privilege for this people group to receive what all of humanity needs to know. Furthermore, consider the way that God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. Remember, they were at the mountain, and God verbally spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. They were able to hear with their ears the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments in their own language. What a privilege. And then Paul says, the worship. You know, all mankind has a longing, a desire to worship something greater than ourselves. And mankind, over the millennia, has developed all sorts of false forms of worship. And the one true God, the Creator God, told one people group the one way that he could be honored and glorified in worship. What a privilege. What a privilege. And then the promises. Well, the covenant promises lay out God's grand plan, what he's doing through David and his descendant, right? What he's doing through the people of Israel. But then the promises Paul refers to here, in distinct from the covenant promises, are particular blessings promised that result from those covenant promises, that result from God's overall plan of redemption. Example, Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A promise about what's happening to the entire world, but a promise given to the people of Israel. Or Isaiah 35:10, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, a promise that goes beyond Israel, but is given to Israel. And then Paul says, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and his brothers, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon. All these are Israelites, not part of any other people group, just the Israelites. And then, the greatest of all, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus himself, is an Israelite. He is an Israelite. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God will bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham, the descendant who will be a blessing to every tribe and tongue and nation. And this, of course, is the greatest privilege of all. And did you know what Paul says about Jesus? He not only calls him Christ or Messiah, he not only promised that, he not only said that he is the promised descendant of Abraham and David who will reign forever, but Paul says here that this Jesus, this Christ, is God over all, blessed forever. Now there's some back and forth about the Greek text, there's some textual issues here, but I think the ESV gets it right, that Paul is saying here, as the greatest privilege of the people of Israel, not only is the Messiah the descendant of David and Israelite, but they have the huge privilege of having God in the flesh as an Israelite. God takes on the flesh of an Israelite. And that's not true of any other people group. And yet, with all these privileges, as we saw in the introduction, for the most part, these relatives of Paul, indeed these relatives of Jesus, reject their long-promised Messiah. Now, Paul is clearly shown in the earlier chapters of Romans, that there is no way to be right with God apart from Jesus. And therefore, all these Israelites, all these Jews who do not have faith in Jesus are lost regardless of their heritage, regardless of all of these privileges that they have as Israelites. And that's the tragedy. And so, has God's promise failed? That's the question Paul faces. So let's turn then to the second major heading. God's promise has not failed. As I said, the key verse, the beginning of 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why not? It certainly appears that way. Keep continuing to read. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Paul is saying, we got to go back to the book of Genesis. We got to look at the promise, the covenant, and see who is it referring to. Is the promise to Abraham that all of his physical descendants would be encompassed in the benefits of that covenant? And Paul says, no. Who are the children of the promise? Paul makes 3 points in the rest of today's text, 2 negative points about the children, who are the children, and then 1 positive one. The first negative point, and that encompasses the bulk of this text, not all descendants of Abraham and Isaac are children of the promise. Not all physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac are children of the promise. So Paul asks in Genesis, let's look in Genesis, were all of Abraham's descendants children of the promise? And clearly the answer is no, as we read during the service. In Genesis 17, God makes this promise to Abraham. He's 99 years old. Sarah's 90. And he said, and he doesn't have a son through Sarah. And so in Abraham's mind, it's too late, which makes sense. And he says, and so when God says, I'm going to bless you through your descendants, he says, oh, would Ishmael stand before you? And Ishmael, remember the story, Sarah gave up on God ever doing anything through her and said, here, take my handmaid, Hagar, have sex with her, and then she can bear a child for me. And maybe that's what God had in mind. Well, she does. She has a son, Ishmael. And Ishmael, at this point, is 10, 11, 12 years old, something like that. And Abraham says, here's my son. I have a son. Make him a child of the promise. And God explicitly says, no. And the lines that Paul then quotes in Romans 9, it's through Sarah that you will have the child of the promise. So, verses 7 to 9 of Romans 9. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So way back in Genesis 17, at the very beginning of the covenant, God makes clear that the blessings of the covenant are not to all of Abraham's biological descendants. God's covenant, from the very beginning, was with a subset of Abraham's descendants, not all of them. And you may remember that after Sarah's death, Abraham has another wife, and even though he's so old, he has more children. And those are not children of the promise. So not all of Abraham's children are children of the promise. They're not all in the covenant. Well, a reader of Paul at this point might say, okay, you're right. Ishmael was Abraham's son, and he's not in the covenant. But God makes very clear that the covenant children are coming through Sarah, not through Hagar. And so, maybe it's all of the children of Abraham and Sarah, all of their descendants, who are in the covenant. And so Paul then goes to the next generation, to Isaac himself, now a grown man, married to Rebekah. Verses 10 to 13, I'm going to skip verse 11 and come back to it. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So Rebekah has twins, as we read. One's a child of the promise, the other is not. Both, obviously, are descendants of Abraham. Both are descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Both are descendants of Isaac and Rebekah. And, indeed, both boys were conceived during the same sexual act. So they can't be any more alike. Indeed, the only distinction at the time of their birth between Esau and Jacob, or other superficial distinctions in what they look like, and that Esau is the older. If there was any primacy between the two, it logically would have gone to Esau, because he was the older of the two. And yet God announces before they were born, as we read in Genesis 25, that the older will serve the younger. So Paul has shown that physical descent from Abraham, from Isaac, does not guarantee you are part of God's covenant. Esau is not part of God's covenant. And then Paul also rules out another possible objection. At this point, that skeptical reader might say, okay, but let's think about Esau, right? Remember what he does later? He's hungry. He comes back from hunting. He says he's about to starve. Jacob is boiling this stew. And he says, oh, give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, okay, I'll give you food if you give me your birthright as the firstborn. And Esau says, what good is my birthright to me? I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. And so he shows that he doesn't value God's covenant promises. He's willing to give them up just to satisfy his belly. And so God rejected him because he knew what he was going to do. That's why Esau and his descendants are not in the covenant promise. And we can step out of that covenant, this person might continue to say. But those descendants who do good work, surely those are all in God's covenant. And so that brings us to our second negative point. Who are the children of the promise? And Paul says, not those who impress God. Paul has already dealt with this question back in Romans 2 and 3, as we read last night. He tells us there that all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. All are under God's wrath. No one does good, not even one. All fall short of the glory of God. The only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But he underlines that point in verse 11 of Romans 9. Referring to Esau and Jacob, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. So God does not wait until Esau sells his birthright to reject him. It happens before he is born, before he does anything good or bad. So Paul says that being in the covenant is not a matter of our good or bad works. It's not even a matter of good or bad works that God foresees that we will do. How do we know that? We know that by then the positive statement Paul goes on to make in the rest of verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What's Paul saying here? He's saying God's promise is for those that he freely chooses, that he sovereignly, freely chooses. It's not based on past works, what you've done to prove that you should be part of the covenant. It's not based on God foreseeing future good works. It's based on nothing in us. It is based solely on God's sovereign will, his sovereign mercy and grace. We're going to see a whole lot more about this in the weeks ahead, and Paul's going to deal with objections, maybe objections that are rising up in your mind right now to these issues. So that's all coming up, and stay tuned. But for now, just note what Paul is saying. God freely chooses who is in the covenant and who is not. That choice is not dependent on our works, whether past or future. It is not dependent on our ethnicity. It is dependent only on the purpose of God. He calls whoever he wills. And that's the end of the matter. How is this good and right? What role does that leave for faith? How do we preach the gospel when ultimately God is the one who elects people? And then, as for Israel, does God have further plans for ethnic Israel? Those are all questions that Paul will address in chapters 9 to 11. And we'll get to them. We'll get to them in due course. But today what I want you to do is to respond to this great truth. Marvel, marvel, marvel at the grace of our sovereign God who reaches out and saves us from the eternal punishment that we deserve. And then through Jesus Christ makes us his covenant people, makes us to be part of that promise given to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and gives us privileges of sons, adopts us as his own by his own mercy and grace. He will be our God. We will be his people, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Well, there's much, much more to come in this great epistle. Indeed, there's much more to Paul's argument about why God's word has not failed. But for us now, we've gotten through this text a glimpse of God's glory shown through his promises. A glimpse of God's glory shown through his covenant with Abraham. And we've seen a little bit of how puzzling God's ways are. God is faithful. He always fulfills his promises, and God is mysterious. We often cannot understand him. And that's to be expected, isn't it? He is God, and we are not. He is infinite, and we are finite. He sees past, present, and future. We forget the past. We miss much which is going on in the present, and we can only speculate about the future. So just like a 2-year-old cannot understand how his mommy is being loving when she tells him, no, you cannot eat that candy bar. Just so we have a hard time understanding how God is being loving when we're going through difficult and tough times. We can't understand God's ways. And it's natural for us to wonder, is he really faithful? But he is gracious enough to us to explain some of those mysteries, including this mystery of how the promise to Abraham and its fulfillment among the Jews over the last 2,000 years is vital to his plan, to his covenant. And he gives us this grace, not so that we can say, okay, now I understand God's plan for the Jews, but so that we can say, when we are in the midst of our own trials and troubles and sorrows, yes, God is always faithful to his promises. He has promised and he will fulfill it. He will never leave me or forsake me. It may look like that, but I know it will not happen. He will work all things together for my good and for the glory of his name. Nothing will separate me from his love, because he has promised and he will fulfill it. That's what you need to hold on to today. The theological questions we'll get to. Okay, there's going to be a lot more on those difficult matters. But for today, capture this point that Paul is making, which is most important. God's word does not fail. God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, he says elsewhere. Our fighter verse said, God is not man that he should repent, that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So trust him. Lean on him. You're not always going to understand him. At times you're going to cry out in your pain and in your confusion, wondering what he is up to. But he is at work, and he is fulfilling his promises. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at the sovereign, faithful God who will never let you go. And say, the word of God holds true. I can trust his promise. Let's pray together.